Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
John 17 today, so please flick to it in your Bible or on your phone. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
Hi there, and welcome to the Bible Talks. It's nice to see you. My name's Carl. I'm one of the pastors here with Campus Bible Study, and we've got a great passage in front of us today. It looks a little bit deceptively tough, but I'm really excited about this passage. There's so much good stuff going on in here. I think as we dig in and we work hard, I think there's a lot of reward to be had. So let's pray for God's help to read and understand his word. Please pray with me. Our Father, we really want to thank you that you speak to us in your word. We want to thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about what you are doing in our world. Please help us to understand today. Help us by your spirit to understand your word so that we might live well in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what on earth is God doing? Or to ask the question in a different way, what is God doing on earth? As pandemics rage and people suffer, what on earth is God doing? As humans continue to hurt each other and the world around us, we continue to trash, what on earth is God doing? As we reject God's commands and trash the planet that he has entrusted to us, what on earth is God doing? It's a fair question, isn't it? With all the mess in the world around us, what on earth is God doing about the mess? And if we humans are responsible for most of the mess, What on earth is God doing about us, the messmakers? Well, what on earth could be done? When we humans look around at the mess, we come up with solutions, don't we? We look at all the suffering and the problems that we've caused, and we generally tend to think that unity is going to help fix the problems. So we invented the United Nations to try and stop nations treating each other badly. We put in place the World Health Organization because we want health solutions to be administered across the globe. We formed the International Monetary Fund to promote financial stability and monetary cooperation. We band together militarily in NATO to promote cooperation in defence and security-related matters. And it doesn't stop there. We could also throw in the World Trade Organization, the OECD, UNESCO, the World Bank, the International Labour Organization, the International Court of Justice, Interpol, and my personal favourite, the Universal Postal Union. Yep. Isn't it beautiful? We have invented the Universal Postal Union. Why should the posties miss out? Snail mail can save the world. You just don't realise it yet. But I don't know whether you notice, it's not actually about saving the world. It's about the universe. The world is too small for the postman. It's the Universal Postal Union. This is fantastic. Thanks, Super Postman. It's interesting how much we think unity is important for solving the mess. And the more we unite, the more we undermine that unity through our innate selfishness. Have you noticed that? The WHO is a good example at the moment. I can say that, WHO. I can't say World Health Organization anymore, but I can say WHO. WHO is trying to facilitate a fair and equitable spread of COVID vaccines across the globe. What a good thing to do. But have you noticed at the moment that, up on the screen, France and Italy don't think Australia should be getting any vaccines at the moment. And so it doesn't matter what the WHO says. France and Italy, well, they're keen to kind of keep their AstraZeneca for themselves, not let any of it go to Australia. Where are the super posties when you need them? That's my question. Well, you know, perhaps Australia doesn't really need COVID vaccines as much as the rest of the world at the moment. I think you could argue that one okay. I'm not going to go out on a limb there. But what about the poor countries of the world that can't afford to vaccinate their populations? Will our united organisations mean that we get a global solution? Will poor nations get what they need? You'd have to think that self-interest usually wins, doesn't it? Sadly, self-interest usually wins. Uniting to fix the mess holds so much promise. And then selfishness just keeps undermining our attempts at unity. So what on earth is God doing to fix the mess? And does unity have anything to do with God's solution? What does this fantastic passage have to teach us? Let's get into it. We're at point one, glory. Our passage opens by reminding us of the context that the passage sits in. Have a look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Remember, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples for three whole chapters. They're in a private dining room, and over supper, the Last Supper, Jesus has spoken extensively and intimately to the 12, or perhaps 11 now, humans who know him best. They have been perhaps speaking for hours, and Jesus has told them that he is about to depart this world. Then verse 1 transitions us into a new conversation. It's a new conversation between Jesus and his Father. The transition could not be flagged any more clearly. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and began to pray to his Father in heaven. Now, what you pray for tells you about your priorities, doesn't it? What you pray for tells you what you value. What I pray for tells me what I value. What Jesus prays for, guess what? Tells you what he thinks is important. And so, what is it that Jesus values? Well, it all starts out with glory. For what exactly is glory? Glory is one of those words that it feels easier to kind of feel and sort of understand rather than describe. We sort of know what glory feels like it should be, but how would you describe it? Well, in the Old Testament, the word, the Hebrew word for glory, is really helpful. It also means heavy, weighty. I think it's really quite helpful. That's kind of what glory feels like it should be. I think you cool kids would describe glory as being the big dog, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's glory. Being the big dog, that's weighty, heavy. You're getting the idea. Worthy of praise and honour because you're the big dog. But then how do you glorify someone? Do you make them the big dog? Do you kind of praise them for being the big dog? Or is it more about just recognizing them as the big dog? Well, Jesus, I think, helps us understand this question because he has been glorious before. Have a look at verses 2 to 5. Let's pick it up, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus had glory with his Father before the world was even created. What happened to that glory? In a sense, Jesus freely gave it up. He set aside his glory with the Father in order to become a human so that he could live and die for you and me. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because so much of the glory seeking in our world is about the opposite of what Jesus did. It's about seeking the glory for me, chasing the glory for me. It's about me putting me first, me being the big dog. And that probably needs that I need to step on a few of you if I'm going to be the big dog and you're going to get in my way. Me getting glory means get out of my way. I'm not going to share it with you. I've worked hard for this glory. Me glory is about me. Jesus putting aside his glory to serve others? Wow. It's incredible, isn't it? It's so good that Jesus is different to you and me, different to us. Make sure that you see here, Jesus' request to his Father to glorify him is no self-serving glory trip. If Jesus wanted self-serving glory, he could have just held on to his position that he had in glory with the Father in the first place. This is not self-serving. Jesus has selflessly set aside his glory in order to serve us. In John 17, he is speaking about having, well, completed the work, having done the job, and now he can return to that glorious position with his Father. But we still haven't really answered our question, have we? How will Jesus be glorified? Time for you to have a think with the person next to you. Here's the question on the screen. How will Jesus be glorified? Take 30 seconds, see what they think. Go for it. Think about this together. Let's try and work this out together. Interesting. How will Jesus be glorified? I don't know whether you noticed, but I think there's a few clues in verses 2 to 5. There's something about glory and authority, isn't there? Verse 2 tells us that Jesus has been given authority over everything. That's pretty glorious. Then we're told he has the authority to give eternal life to those who've been given to him. Being the source of eternal life is pretty glorious. I wonder whether the best way to demonstrate the glory that Jesus will have with the Father after his death and resurrection is to think about why heaven will be much more glorious than the Garden of Eden before sin. Have you thought about that? Why will heaven be much more glorious than that perfect Garden of Eden before sin ruined it? What's the difference between the two? The difference is that heaven will have a glorious Saviour who is surrounded by the people he has saved, who are worshipping him as their great saviour, who deserves all worship, all glory for his selfless act of salvation. Eternal life is much more than just a return to Eden, because eternal life is all about a relationship with the Father and with the glorious Son who has made eternal life possible through his sacrifice at the cross. We sometimes think eternal life is about years. Jesus says, no, eternal life's about a relationship. Knowing God, knowing the Son. It's beautiful, isn't it? But there's one more clue in these verses about how Jesus will be glorified. It's the work that has been accomplished in verse 4. I think glory is often associated with finishing the job, isn't it? Getting the job done. A friend of mine is an architect. He loves showing us the finished product. Because if we look at the finished product built and standing there beautifully, it's glorious for him. He designed it. It's kind of when the work is finished, the glory is available. Accomplished work glorifies the one who has done the work. But what is the work that Jesus has accomplished? We're at point two. What is the work? Now, I don't know whether you noticed this as we read through this passage, and I think it was read so well for us by Isabella that you mightn't have noticed it. Because when this passage is read badly, it is so hard to understand. There's so many interconnected relationships. Let's just read again, verses 6 to 10. Listen for the interconnected relationships. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Whoa! Admittedly, I read it badly, and Isabella read it so well before, but there's a lot of interconnected relationships in there. They were yours, you gave them to me, I gave them your word. The word that you've given me, I came from you, all mine are yours, all yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Whoa! Wow, so many interconnected relationships here. Now, we could spend our whole time today unpacking these individual relationships. For example, debating the difference between all mine being yours and all yours being mine. When Jesus says it to God. Now, we could spend hours on that. And look, it'd be the best 6 hours of your day, I'm sure. But the better way, much more profitable, to step back and look at the big picture. And the big picture here gives us the key to the whole passage. These interconnected relationships are all about different unities. They are connections between God the Father and God the Son. And the people created by God, given to the Son, saved by the Son into relationship with the Trinitarian God. Jesus and his Father are united in this work of salvation. And in a sense, this salvation unites people like you and me with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, although he's not on view as much in this passage. There's a lot of unity in this passage. And that unity theme is reinforced as Jesus speaks about God's name. You can see it introduced in verse 6, but we're going to pick it up in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What do you think it means to be kept in someone's name? To be under someone's name is sort of to be united somehow with them, isn't it? That's why two people, when they get married, often share the same surname. That name is a kind of an appropriate demonstration of their unity. But when you get someone really powerful involved, like a king, being kept in the king's name doesn't just signify unity with the king. It definitely does signify that. But there's also a bit of protection, isn't there? There's kind of, well, security. If I have the right to live under the king's name, then you messing with me means you are messing with the king. Because I live under the king's name, under the king's protection. To be kept in God's name is to be united with God and to live under his protection. Jesus has given his disciples this incredible privilege. And when you are protected under God's name, then you are pretty safe, aren't you? Jesus says that the only one he has lost was the one prophesied to be lost, the betrayer, Judas himself. But I guess what we've got to work out is what kind of protection does God give to his name bearers? If you bear the name of God, if you say, look, or let's say the name of Christ, if you say, I'm a Christian, or you bear the name of Christ, what kind of protection do you have being under the name of Christ? Do you want to have a chat about it? Here's the question on the screen. What kind of protection does God give to his name bearers? Go for it, 30 seconds, see what the person next to you thinks. Okay, let's have a think about this together. Let's work out what is this protection that we can claim if we live under God's name. If you are protected under God's name, does it mean that people will always treat you nicely? And that you will never get acne or dandruff? And no suffering will ever befall you? No. Look again at the kind of protection we need most in this world. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There is the protection that you and I both need more than anything else. God does not take his people out of the rough and tumble of this suffering world. You will still experience dandruff and acne, and people will still not treat you very nicely. But God does protect his people from the evil one. It means that God will keep you and you cannot be snatched away by Satan. Yes, Satan can throw a lot of suffering and perhaps a lot of persecution at God's people, but Satan cannot steal away people who are safely protected under God's name because of salvation in Jesus. So don't fall for all the movie stuff about how to protect yourself from Satan. You can splash around a lot of holy water and it's not going to do you one bit of good against Satan. Brandishing crucifixes against Satan will not help you in the least. Hiding out in church buildings doesn't make you safe from Satan. The only thing that will make anyone safe from the evil one is to be saved by Jesus. Then you are safe under the name of God. The Bible has a word for this idea of living under God's name, and that word is a little bit of a scary religious word. It's called sanctification. We're at point three. We need to look into this sanctification. Grab your Bibles, verses 16 and 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify someone or something literally means to make them holy. So we need to work out what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean to be perfect. Being holy does not mean being perfect. Sanctification does not mean being made perfect. To sanctify something, to make it holy, is all about setting it apart from everything else that's common, everything else that's used for all kinds of different things, and setting it apart for a particular purpose. So I thought I would bring along some of my holy clothing, because nothing illustrates sanctification better than cycling lycra. Beautiful, isn't it? I do get out in this from time to time on my bike, well, three or four times a week. This is holy clothing. It's not perfect clothing. It's an abomination to fashion, I'm sure. But this is holy clothing, and you've worked out why, haven't you? This cycling lycra is sanctified because I set it apart to be used for one thing and one thing only, and it should never be used for anything else. This lycra is sanctified, set apart, purely for the purpose of cycling. And you should not be ever seen wearing anything like this if you are not connected to a bike. Perhaps going into a cafe, you might just get away with it if the bike is nearby, but holy, sanctified for cycling only. Got it? You make something holy by setting it apart from the common stuff. I've got lots of other clothes that I can wear for all the other common stuff. They are holy to cycling. Now in the Bible, God makes things holy. God makes people holy by setting them apart for himself. God is holy because he is set apart from every other being in the world, right? And God makes things holy by setting them apart. God makes people holy by setting them apart for his service. So in the Old Testament, it was the utensils in the temple that were holy. They were only to be used for God's service. In the New Testament, it is people who've been saved by Jesus who are called sanctified because God has set them apart from everyone else to be his special people, to be his saved people. Now, I just said that God sanctifies people by saving them through Jesus. But if you were reading verse 17 carefully, Jesus asks his Father to sanctify his people through his word of truth. Which is it? Are people sanctified through Jesus' death or are people sanctified through God's word of truth? It's a false dichotomy, isn't it? How else can you know of the saving cross of Jesus except through God's word of truth? I think it's a little bit like the disciples. Remember in, you might have read Luke 24, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You've got two of Jesus' disciples trudging home from Jerusalem. And they're dejected because their Lord and Saviour has been killed. And they've heard just the odd report that someone's stolen the body or something. They don't believe it. They're trudging home dejected. And remember, Jesus comes and walks with them. They can't recognise him. They're kept from recognising him, the passage says. And then remember what he does? Up on the screen. From Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There it is. How are they sanctified? Through the word of truth that helps them understand the events of the cross and the resurrection. It's through the truth of God's word that we access the salvation that Jesus offers. It's through the truth of God's word that we come to the cross of Jesus and find salvation. Jesus sanctifies his saved people for God through his sacrificial death, and we encounter that truth in God's word. That's where we find that beautiful truth. Now, are you starting to get a feel for sanctification? Do you feel like you've got sanctification nailed? You know it's about being set apart for God, to be God's holy, special people. Yeah? All right. I've got a tough question coming. Let's read verses 18 and 19 first, see if you can see it coming. "As you sent me into the world," Jesus says, "so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate," it's exactly the same word as sanctify, "I sanctify myself," Jesus says, "that they also may be sanctified in truth." It's exactly the same word in the original language in which John wrote. The sanctification that Jesus is establishing for people like you and me, he then says, "I'm going to sanctify myself." Now, you can see why the English translators have panicked a little bit and go, "Oh, let's find a synonym that, you know, kind of is..." And consecrate's fair enough. It means kind of the same thing. But how's Jesus going to sanctify himself? This will test out whether you've got the lycra right. Last chance, have a chat with the person next to you. How does Jesus sanctify himself? Enjoy the discussion. Go for it. Okay, I'm keen to hear your thoughts on this one. I've heard some of you going, you know, you've killed it. You've got the right answer. Put your hand up if you think that was really easy. A little bit easy? Moderate? Really hard? Yeah, it was pretty hard. Okay, yeah. Let's talk about it together. Let's work this one out. Jesus is going to wear the lycra. No. Can't be that. But it does have something to do with the lycra, doesn't it? Sanctification is about being set apart for God. Jesus is going to set himself apart for the single-minded focus of serving his Father and obeying his Father's plan to the cross. Jesus is setting himself apart from everything else to obey his Father's will and to fulfill his Father's plan. Jesus is going to sanctify himself in order to sanctify people like you and me. And you can see how the cross will be at the center of all of this. And so we're at our last point, point four. Hey, that's us. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know when you're watching a big sports match on TV and they often focus in on random members of the crowd? You know how they'll just focus in on a couple of supporters of one side, or you know they'll zoom in. And you know what happens, because occasionally the camera, the TV camera, is also connected to the big screen at the ground. And you know what happens when you've got these people and they're kind of just sitting quietly, they're kind of watching the game, and the big screen's over there. And then the camera goes onto them, and for just a moment, there's this kind of moment of they're sort of calm and there's a little bit of recognition. And then they go, ah, that's me! That's me! Hey, that's us! And they just go crazy. And as soon as they go crazy, the camera just goes off them and you go, I want to see what else they did when they recognize they're up on the screen. We've just had one of those moments. You should have just stood up and gone, hey, that's me, when we read verse 20. See, you and I fit in here. This is a verse that is exactly about us. This chapter so far has mainly focused on Jesus and the original disciples. But in verse 20, did you notice we went up on the big screen? Verse 20 is all about us. We are the people who believe in Jesus through the words that the apostles have written down for us in the New Testament. There could not be a verse in the whole Bible that is more about you if you're a follower of Jesus. Here is your verse. You are up on the big screen right now. You can kind of point and go, hey, that's us. And again, Jesus is praying. And he's praying for us, people just like us. And again, Jesus' prayers will tell us about his priorities. So verses 20 to 23, let's read it. I do not ask for these, the disciples only, but also for those, us, who will believe in me through the disciples' word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And we're back into all that unity language again, aren't we? Very interesting. Isn't it interesting that the first time that you and I have come up on the big screen, the first time that we've looked up and said, hey, that's us, the first thing on Jesus' prayer list is our unity with God and our unity with each other, in a sense, or other Christians. True unity with believers united around Jesus must be really, really important. Could you even go so far as saying that this might be close to God's great plan for the world? All of the unity language in this passage got me thinking. And so I turned to some of the key verses in the Bible that talk about God's great plan for the world. And it was really interesting. I saw something a bit familiar for this passage. Let's have a look at some of them. For Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What is it? To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. What is God's will? What is God's purpose? What is God's plan for the fullness of time? What on earth is God doing? He is uniting all things in Jesus. God's goal for the world is unity around the Saviour. Colossians 1 is another one you might go to look at a big verse on God's plan for the world. Colossians 1, 19 to 20, for in him all the fullness, this is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, we're focused upon Jesus, who is fully united with God the Father, fullness of God is in him, and whose role in the world is about reconciling all things to himself. That's unity language again, isn't it? And making peace, unity language again. And he does it all by the blood of his cross. Are you starting to see what on earth God is doing? God has taken a fractured and divided world and is reuniting it around its Saviour, Jesus Christ. You could even say that God is sanctifying people for himself through Jesus and around Jesus, perfectly united. Do you think God has the right plan? Do you think God has the right plan? Do you trust that God's plan for the world is the best way to fix this broken world? You know the way to tell whether you trust God's plan? It's whether you're on board with the way God is going about doing the fixing. You see, if God is doing all of this sanctifying, uniting work around Jesus, then if you're on board with this plan, you would probably care about sharing the word that introduces Jesus to others so they can be united around him. But you know, there's another way to tell whether you really trust God's plan for fixing the world. It's how much you get involved in other plans to fix the world. Human plans. Most of them end in ism. See, do you deep down think that environmentalism is more likely to fix the problem with the world? Perhaps God's plan isn't quite enough by itself, so you might want to back two horses in this race. Or is it humanism that you really need alongside God's plan? Do humans need to lead the way on this one because God's plan doesn't quite have everything needed to fix the problem? And if I may throw one more controversial ism into the debate, is it that feminism is what is really needed alongside God's plan to actually fix all the problems in this troubled world? Can you see how there are all kinds of alternatives that we can add on to God's plan? But every one that we add on, we are basically saying that God's plan is deficient in this area. What is it that environmentalism brings that the Bible is lacking? What is it that feminism provides that the gospel doesn't provide? What is it that humanism can produce that God can't? If you've been saved and sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus, can I encourage you to trust that God's plan provides the solution that our world really needs? And to commit your life to furthering that plan for our broken world through speaking the gospel? And as believers in Jesus unite around God's plan and its fulfillment in Jesus, the world is impacted. Listen to what Jesus prays for in this regard. Firstly, verse 21. Verse 21, back a page, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And flick down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The unity of sanctified Christians united around Christ tells the world that this is God's plan. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 3. Let me read to you from verse 8 to 11, the last verse that we'll go to. To me, the Apostle Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for anyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, here it is, through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, you know, church is just a collective noun for all the Christians united together. And this verse is saying that all the Christians united together around Jesus shows the world that God has a very wise plan. That's you. That's where you come in. Even the rulers and the spiritual powers in the heavenly places look at these sanctified Christians united around Christ and see the wisdom of God. That's where everything in our world is heading. this beautiful unity of saved, sanctified people, perfectly united around their Saviour, worshipping Him for all eternity and sharing in His glory. Is that your future? With Jesus, saved, sanctified, united as the true people of God, for all eternity, glorifying Jesus as your great Saviour as He deserves? It's a future that only comes through the cross. It's a future that's only accessed through the gospel. And we want other people to share in this future. If you look around our world at the moment, there's plenty of mess. Things look out of control and chaotic. And everyone is offering you their own solution to the problem. Will you trust God's solution? Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this passage that reveals your great plan for our world to unite all things around Jesus. Thank you that you've fulfilled that great plan by sending Jesus so sacrificially, so selflessly to die on the cross in our place and to rise again from the dead to be the living Lord that we can now unite around. Please help us to respond well to what Jesus has done so that we might share in His glory and we might show the world your great wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.